Yeah, as our brother Todd started us out this morning, we are in our fourth week in our series titled Giving It Up in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 24. Hopefully you guys have been memorizing this verse, but this is basically our theme verse for this series. Jesus tells his disciples this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself, as we talked last Sunday, a parnaomai. If anyone would deny or follow after me, let him arpeo himself. Let him deny himself. Let him follow me. Or as the New Living Translation put it, you must give up your own way. As we heard earlier, this includes you must give up your stuff. You must give up your control. You must give up your expectations. And this morning, yes, you must also give up your superiority. So if you have your Bibles, grab them, open them up to John chapter 4. Now, I have a major hurdle to cross this morning, because I have to be able to engage both your heart and mind. And for many of us, if not all of us in the room, what's going to happen is we're going to be tempted to drift off, because many of us are going to say to ourselves, well, we've heard this story before. Because in John chapter 4, we find the story of the Samaritan woman, or you might know her as the woman at the well. And if we're not careful, we'll check out emotionally, mentally, because we think we've heard it before. But you guys know the passage in Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12. This is what the writer says: for the word of God is living. Your translation might use the word alive. For the word of God is living and active. Your translation may be powerful. Energeis. Energeis in the Greek, it's where we get our word energy from. I mean, this is what the writer is talking about, Scripture. It's living, it's alive, it's active, it's powerful, it has energy. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Translation: the word of God is anything but boring. It's alive. It's active. Even if you've heard a passage 1,000 times. Okay, I guess we're not awake. Here we go. Got to engage. Like I said, we're up against a big hurdle. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it tells us it's alive and active. So here we go. John chapter 4. Let's start out in verse number 1. This is what Scripture tells us. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although, this little insert, Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. And so the chapter opens up and we're immediately told, trying to make this point, that Jesus himself did not baptize people. Now, we're not told why or the cause, but can you just imagine for a moment how arrogant, how spiritually superior one would feel if you had been baptized by Jesus? Well, you know, I was baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist, guess what? Jesus baptized me. I mean, it would not have been good. And so we're not told why, but Jesus didn't baptize. He let his disciples do it. But even with that, we find in the New Testament that there were still divisions in the early church. Maybe you were here about 5 years ago when we did our series in 1 Corinthians. Listen to what Paul tells the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Well, I did baptize also the household of Stephanus, and beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. But here's the point, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize anyone, or did not baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So already here in the early church, the church at Corinth, there were groups of people dividing up amongst themselves over their favorite preacher personalities. I follow Paul. I mean, Paul's amazing. Have you heard his story? Have you heard his conversion? I mean, he had a radical conversion. I mean, he's a radical follower of Christ. And on top of that, he's intelligent. He knows it all. I follow him. I follow Paul. And then there were others. Well, you know, Paul's good and all, but I'm all about Apollos, because I don't know about you. Have you ever heard Paul preach? I mean, he puts people to sleep. Not Apollos, though. Man, he tells those stories like no one's business. I mean, Apollos is a great speaker. And then there's this third group. Well, those two guys are okay, but guess what? I follow Peter. I mean, Peter was one of the first disciples. And besides that, he's blue collar. He's a fisherman. He talks regular talk. He talks how we talk. We can understand Peter. And then there's this fourth group, I could just imagine, who thought of themselves as superior than any of the other three by saying, well, we follow Christ. We're not part of any of these institutions, human institutions or anything like that. We just follow him. And then Paul comes along in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he basically slaps him upside the head, and he says, you guys, give me a break. You're acting of the flesh. You are being carnal because you're taking personalities and you're dividing up the body of Christ. And he reminds them in chapter 3 that, listen, we all have different ministries, some plant, some water, but it's God who gives the increase. We're all one. And I wish I could say that over 2,000 years, things have changed. But guess what? I'm afraid not. There's nothing new under the sun. And it's still very prevalent in the church today about people dividing up and feeling like they're superior based on maybe who they listen to, what church they go to. John chapter 4, we're told that Jesus did not baptize, but his disciples did. And then look at verse number 3. So he left Judea, and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So we're told in John chapter 2 that Jesus had been hanging out in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 3, we're told he moved out into Judea. And now we're here in chapter 4, and we're told that he's had to pass through Samaria. You see the pattern: Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Does it sound familiar? Because it should. Over in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, before Jesus ascends up into heaven, listen to what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the strategy that the disciples undertook. They began in Jerusalem, then they moved out into Judea, and then they were scattered throughout Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And so what Jesus told them to do, he modeled it, and then he instructed them to do it, and they did it. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. But notice again in verse number 3, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. If you and I had lived 2,000 years ago and we were reading this, we would have one simple question, and that would be this: why did he need to go through Samaria? Now, we'll find out here in a second that, can you hear me, my water? I think that's what happened last week, and now I'm paying attention to it more. I'm getting so excited. I'm preaching my mouth dry. Can you imagine? So he had to go through Samaria. Now, we would ask the question, we'd say, why? Why did he have to go through Samaria? We'll find out here in a second that, well, he needed to have a conversation with a woman. Now, she doesn't know that. The disciples don't know that. Here in this moment right now, you and I are not supposed to know that. But he had to go through Samaria, and we would have saw that, and our eyebrows would have been raised, because we would have been thinking to myself, oh my gosh, why? Because Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And the woman's going to tell Jesus that here in a few verses. That Jews traveling to Galilee, here's what they would actually do. When they were traveling up north, they would actually go out of their way. They would cross over the Jordan River into a completely different country, different land. And they would go up there and then cross back over so that they could get into Galilee. They would add days to their trip. And many of you already know this. And already I can see, right, minds are starting to check out, but you might not know why they did this, why they hated the Samaritans so much. And so let me get nerdy on you for a minute. Is that okay? Yeah. All right. Yeah. Get nerdy on you for a second. You recall from your Old Testament history that the kingdom split after Solomon, and 10 tribes went with this guy named Jeroboam, and Jeroboam became the king of the north, and that kingdom was called Israel. And then in the south, you had Rehoboam. He became the king. And in the south, it was called Judah. Now, up in the north, Jeroboam introduced idolatry. And he placed 2 golden calves for the people to worship. One in the far north in the tribe of Dan, the Dan area. And then again, another one in Bethel in the area of Samaria. And this really angered the Jews in the south, the country of Judah. And it really angered God as well. Why? Because it was idolatry. You're to have no other gods but me. So in 722, the Assyrian Empire came to power. And God used the Assyrians to administer his judgment on the northern kingdom. And the Assyrians, they swept down and they took over the 10 tribes in the north. And when the Assyrians took over, they didn't just take over. They would remove the entire population base of that country and take them away from their land. They took you out of your homeland and put you in another place. And then in your place, they would bring other people that they had conquered to live in that homeland, because they wanted to mix it up. Because if you were not in your homeland, there was no nationalistic spirit. I mean, you don't care about this place. This isn't your homeland. This isn't where you're from. And they would do this. They would take everyone from the land except the poor people. And they would leave people like the farmers there in the land. And so the poor people were left in the land while floods of new people were coming in. You tracking so far? And so these floods of new people would come into the area, non-Jews, and they populated the northern kingdom, specifically Samaria. And over time, what would happen is you would have an intermarrying, right? The Jews that were remained there, they began to marry these foreign people. And when they did that, there was a meshing together of ideologies. And so you had a meshing together of belief systems, foreign gods and goddesses. There wasn't a pure bloodline anymore, and there wasn't a pure religion. Now in the south, if you know, the south didn't fare much better. Because over time, the Assyrians are no longer in control. Babylonians take over. And the Babylonians, because of Judah's idolatry, the Babylonians then take over. And they are dispersed. But after 70 years, the people in the south are able to return back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem specifically, so that they could rebuild the temple. And that's where we get books like Ezra and Nehemiah. And you have this remnant of Jews coming back to the south. Well, anyway, guess what happens? You have some of the Samaritans in the northern kingdom who have been intermarried, mixed in with their religion. They find out that their brethren are coming back to the south to rebuild the temple. And guess what they want to do? They want to help. The Samaritans, they want to help and they want to say, hey, let us help you rebuild. We want to be a part of the process. And the southern kingdom says, no way, ain't going to have it. And they do this. Why? Because the Samaritans are polluted. They're not a pure bloodline, pure religion. And so they get so angry, the Samaritans get so angry with the people of Judah for not letting them participate, that they build this rival temple on another mountain. The one in Jerusalem is on Mount Zion. The one temple in Samaria was on Mount Gerizim. And if you recall from our study in Joshua chapter 8, you had Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, the blessings and the cursings. And you remember the people would repeat the blessings and the cursings off of each of the mountains. And so the Samaritans, they build their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So now there's a rival temple with their own priesthood and their own high priest. And do you know, I looked it up. Did you know there's still Samaritans around today? And in 2013, they elected their high priest, their current high priest that they have. And so they built this rival temple. They have their own sacrifices. And on top of that, they only believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the prophets or the writings. They didn't adhere to any of the other books. And so you can just imagine, are you tracking, that the people in the south, they're hacked off. Because God tells them that they are to build the temple and offer sacrifices on that place which he determines. And God determined that that place would be Jerusalem. And again, if you remember our study in Joshua, you remember the 9.5 tribes freak out because after the 2.5 tribes go, they catch wind that the 2.5 tribes, they build this altar. And they get so upset that they're about to go to war. They're like, what did these 2.5 tribes do? Let's go to war. And they were about to go to battle. And these were their own brethren, their brothers, their sisters. And can you imagine now then the animosity that the people in the south had towards this polluted ethnic group in the north? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, everyone else, they hated the Samaritans. And so they avoided them altogether. But John just told us in chapter 4, Jesus had to pass through there. Verse 5. So he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, or your Bible translation may have, about noon. So don't miss this. Jesus was wearied from his journey. You know, here at New Heights, we believe, one of our core beliefs that we will not, no matter what, sway on, that we believe Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. I can't explain it. I don't understand it, but I have faith that he was 100% God and 100% man. And here in John chapter 4, we just see part of his manness coming out. He was weary. He was tired. I mean, he's not on a tour bus. He doesn't have a tour guide taking him around. It's not air conditioning. He doesn't have hotels. He doesn't have three meals a day provided for him. He's walking. It's 12 o'clock. It's in the heat of the day. He's tired. In the Greek, if you look it up, the word is used to describe the act of laboring or working to the point of exhaustion, depletion. You or I might say it today as this: he had nothing left in the tank. Verse 7. So a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Now, typically, women aren't drawing water at noon in the heat of the day. They either do it in the morning or in the evening. So again, why? We have to ask ourselves why. Well, we could just conjecture, but more than likely, not only is this woman not probably light in her hometown, but she's probably wanting to avoid everyone. Come on, someone, have you ever been there where you just don't want to be around people? Okay, five of us. That's good. So this woman, as we'll find out in a second, she probably has a reputation. But Jesus, he's exhausted. He's weary from his journey. And he initiates a conversation with this woman. He asks her for a drink. Verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" That's a fact. I mean, we just had the history lesson about it just a minute ago. But notice the question. It's not, "Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan?" It's, "Why are you talking to me, a Samaritan woman?" I mean, that's like a double shock. Because Jewish men, especially rabbis, didn't talk to women out in public unless they had permission from her husband. And he allowed it. And so she's like, "Why are you talking to me?" Here we go, verse 10. Thank you, Kyle. Here we go. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, do you know what would have been in her mind probably when he used that word living water? A stream. A river, water that's moving. Because standing water or stagnant water, sitting water like a basin or a pool, that's not living water. That's just regular standing water. Living water is water because it's a flowing. And Jesus tells her, "Listen, I have living water. It's a stream. It's moving." And so this woman in verse 11, she responds like any of us would who's thirsty. The woman said to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So here we go. This is good. Because we're not given her tone when she's saying this, right? I mean, it's like texting and emails. It's the worst form of communication because you don't have the nonverbal cues, right? You can't see body language. You can't hear the tone in someone's voice. But I'm just going to go out on a limb here. And I'm just going to conjecture at this moment that this woman that Jesus is dealing with is probably very cynical because her responses seem short and snarky. Like she has a little bit of attitude. Are you tracking?
Amen.
I don't know if you guys have seen this before, and I'm by no means endorsing this version of the Bible, but do you know there's a version of the Bible out called the Gen Z Bible? Okay, good. You're with me. This is awesome. If you haven't heard of it, it's just interesting, but I'm going to read to you, and you'll get the feel of what the Gen Z Bible is all about, because I think the Gen Z Bible nails it. Here's how the Gen Z Bible interprets or translates verses, and I shouldn't say it's a translation. It's more of a paraphrase. Here we go. You guys are with me. Here we go. Verse 11. The woman's like, "Yo, dude, you don't even have anything to draw water with, and this well is like super deep. So where do you even get this living water from? Are you seriously trying to flex on our OG Jacob?" I love that. "He's the one who hooked us up with this lit well, you know? Like, he drank from it. His kids drank from it. Even his animals got in on that hydration action. So who do you think you are, trying to act all superior and stuff?" The Gen Z Bible. Do you hear how they ended that? Who do you think you are trying to act all superior and stuff? You see, she knows the history of that well. She knows that Jacob was there and Jacob couldn't find living water. Jacob's a pretty big guy in history, okay, in the nation's history. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he's a pretty big deal. And Jacob was there and he couldn't find living water. He had to dig deep into the ground and he didn't have a backhoe, right? He had to use shovels. And she looks at Jesus. She doesn't know who Jesus is at this moment. That's key. To her, he's just some Jewish dude that's bugging her for a drink. And she looks at Jesus and she goes, "You think you're great? You think you're hot stuff? You think you're greater than Jacob?" Can you imagine? I mean, she's talking to Jesus, the one who created Jacob, the one who gave him life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He gave life to everything, and here she is comparing Jesus. "You think you're greater than Jacob? Just who do you think you are?" Oh, this is good, because Jesus, like with all of us, he's very patient. He gives up his superiority in this moment. "Who do you think you are?" Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." You should write what Jesus said. Jesus just said right there over every earthly pursuit that you can imagine. Over every earthly relationship that you pursue. Over every materialistic item that you pursue. Go ahead, drink of that water. You think it will satisfy you, but you will be thirsty again. It's what we would call the if-only syndrome. You know what the if-only syndrome is, don't you? Yeah. I mean, if only I had this, then my life would be okay, or I would never be thirsty again. It happens when we're quite young. It starts out really, "If only I was a teenager, then I would be cool. Then I'd be able to do what I want to do. Then I'd be able to stay up late," right? Only when to become an adult and you're like, "Hey, I can't wait to go to bed." "If only I could be a teenager," and then you become a teenager. And listen, what do you say when you become a teenager? "If only I could drive. If only I could have a car, well, then I would never be thirsty again." Listen, if you saw the kind of car I had when I first turned 16, you would definitely be thirsty again. It was a 1991 Geo Metro. No air conditioner, no stereo, no power windows. You had to, crank it, right? All right, you're with me. You would be thirsty again. And then you grow up a little bit more. "Man, if only I could marry her. If only I could marry her, I would never be thirsty again." And then you get married and you're saying to yourself, "Oh, if only I wouldn't have married her." I've never said that. No. "If only I had that house, I would never thirst again. If I only had that job, I would never thirst again. If only," and over every single earthly pursuit that you and I try to go after, guess what? You will thirst again. But what does Jesus tell her? Verse 14, "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." Hey, listen, I want that kind of plumbing in my house, right? I don't want to ever have to deal with people ever again. I don't want to ever have to go to this well and draw water from again. If you know where the stream of water is, if you know where this living water is, pipe it over where I live. You see, she still thinks that her need is physical. And so Jesus, he's about to rip off the scab. Verse 16, "So Jesus said to her, Go call your husband and come here. The woman answered him, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now, or that you now have, is not your husband. What you have said is true. You see, up to this point, Jesus has been very patient with this woman, her little snide remarks coming out, because Jesus understands she's speaking from a life of pain. And he's letting that pain seep out. He's not getting an attitude with her. He's not saying, oh, no, you didn't. Who do you think you are? He's letting her vent. He's letting her pain come out. But now he says, enough is enough. And so all the cover-up, all the cute answers. Finally, he tells her, go call your husband. And here's a stranger, right, that she has never met before, never, ever seen in her life. This isn't like social media. They don't have TV or internet. And this individual, he knows all about her past. He says, you know what? You're right. You don't have a husband. You've had five, and the one you're shacking up with now is not even your husband. Seems kind of brutal, doesn't it? I mean, so why is Jesus so harsh with her? He's trying to get her to see how thirsty she is spiritually. You see, church, your greatest need is not physical. It's spiritual. And what you and I will do, and what the enemy will try to convince us to do, is to pursue earthly pursuits, thinking that that will satisfy, that that is what we really need. Oh, if I could just have that relationship, oh, if I could just have that car, if I could just have that house, if. And Jesus is there, and he's patiently waiting, because your greatest need is spiritual, not physical. And this woman, all this stuff has been cover up. All this stuff has been deflection. It's just been layers. And we're really good at that, aren't we? We're really good at deflecting. We're really good at giving people the Heisman. Jesus, he pulls off this scab right now, and he gets right to the heart, right to the pain. Because you won't drink of the living water until you realize and understand how thirsty you are for it. You have got to see your need first. And when you see your need, when you see your pain, when you see your sin, in that moment, that's when you begin to look for a Savior. You know the story. She still deflects. I got to hurry. Here we go. Verse 19. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. That's awesome. Yeah. Good one, Captain Obvious, right? I perceive that you're a prophet. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you can almost see her pointing at Mount Gerizim, where they built this rival temple. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That is spot on. Again, she tries to deflect, right? I perceive you're a prophet. Listen, did we worship here or did we worship there? And Jesus said, you're missing the point. That doesn't matter. What matters is who and how. You must worship God in spirit. It has to be authentic. It has to be true. It has to be real. It's not ritual or religion, but it also has to be in truth. You have to let the Bible tell you how to worship God. You can't just worship God however you want to. Right? Again, I'm going to go back to our Old Testament history. He told the Israelites, this is how you are to worship me. They couldn't just do whatever they wanted to do. And if you don't worship God in spirit and in truth, it's just you feeling really good about what you're doing, but you're missing the mark because it's about you, not about him. Anyway, her response is classic. Here we go. So the woman, verse 25, said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. It's like she says, well, you know what? Hey, let's just agree to disagree, because one day the Messiah is going to show up and he's going to sort the whole thing out. So let's just drop that. And so You can imagine how surprised she is by this next statement. And so Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Or in the Greek, if you look it up, the original, the two words go together, I am. They're not separated by who speak to you. I am. Same words as you guys know in Exodus when Moses says, well, what's your name, God? Who am I going to tell them sent me? Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am. The same exact word that Jesus used. I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel. I am has sent me to you. This isn't just some Jewish guy that decided to one day strike up a conversation with this woman at the well because he was thirsty. This isn't even just some prophet who was able to tell the Samaritan woman everything she had ever done. No, this is God himself giving up his superiority in this moment to come to the Samaritan woman, this one woman. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one to provide her something in her lifetime that she's not been able to have, living water. And I'm going to close with this because listen, and then we'll pray. Verse number 28. Here's how she responds. So the woman left her water jar. That's why she was going to the well in the first place. She's like, forget this. I got living water now. She leaves her water jar and went away into a town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. And you know how the story ends. I mean, Jesus ends up staying for 2 days. People come to know him because this woman at the well tasted living water. She left her water jar there because she had her real need met. How about you? What water have you been trying to drink out of to quench your thirst? You can drink out of it. It may satisfy you for a day, a week, 6 months, but you'll thirst again. Or maybe you're here and you've been avoiding your Samaria. What's that one country you've been trying to avoid because you just hate it so much? What's that one conversation you need to have with someone? Maybe someone that you can't stand that you need to forgive, but you've been avoiding them, right? You go down a different hall in school just so you can avoid that individual. Whatever it is, church, give up your superiority this morning. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you so much that you are our living water. And so here in the next few moments, as we respond to your word, Father, humble us. May we give up our superiority. And may we seek you and seek you alone. Worship you right now in spirit and in truth. So, Father, we give this remaining service to you. Have your will and way in and through us, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Church, I love you.